Well, I want to turn our attention to Luke 24. I know that by the time we get to this stage in the season of Easter, you will have inevitably heard someone preach on the Emmaus Road. I'm guessing, Father Chad, someone's probably already preached this. Oh, nobody has. Okay, it's open territory. Even if someone had, it is just such an important story. And I think I've had this sense that it speaks uniquely to us who have been living a full year now in a time of international pandemic. And so even if we had heard it before, I think that its message is definitely worth hearing again. And so if you have your Bibles there, maybe you could follow through with your kind of finger, and we'll pray that the Lord will speak to us through this passage. Of course, Luke 24, verses 13 starts. The passage begins with two disciples who are heading away from Jerusalem. And the passage says they were talking with one another about all the things that had happened. And so you're going to notice in the passage that talking, discussing, conversation, these types of words are repeating often. Because when Jesus died, something within these disciples ground to a halt. They were deeply affected by the last couple of days. Their entire outlook in life had been affected. Their joy had taken a nosedive. And interesting to me, they feel the need to talk about it. And they need to talk about it with a close friend. And I think that this last year has had a profound effect on us, and that we must make every effort to care for people now, as we've been caring for people throughout. And we need to get people talking. And we need to listen earnestly to what they have to say. We don't need to talk about the pandemic itself or the most recent headlines, but we need to give people a chance to say how they've been affected by it. These disciples were undone by the death of their Lord, and they just needed to talk about it. And the Bible says that while they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near. Now, notice with me how Jesus approaches, because all the resurrection stories are unique, but notice how Jesus introduces his resurrection self to these two guys. He doesn't actually interrupt their conversation. He just draws near. He walks alongside them. He listens to them talk. And he doesn't cut short the conversation. In fact, he doesn't even make his identity known to them. Some of the kind of resurrection appearances are kind of like bigger than life and shiny and glorious and lightning filled. And this one is really discreet and kind of covert. The Bible says their eyes were kept from recognizing them. And so this touches upon a couple things. Number one, here's a question for you to take home. Is it possible for Jesus to be very present to you and yet for you to be largely unaware of it? Have you ever had days like that? Is Jesus near with me? Is Jesus close to me? Is he with me when I need him? And here's a story about two disciples who are very sad, and Jesus is absolutely 100% present to them, and they're unaware of it. And so that's a story of the gospel. It is representative of the gospel, and we have a ability to take it away and make that truth our own. And on every single day of our lives, we can say to ourselves, whether I'm aware of it or not, my Lord is walking along beside me. Now, we may say, Lord, help me to become more aware of it, or is there anything I could do to heighten my awareness of it? But we need to never doubt that he's with us. And this story is absolute evidence that whether we're aware of it or not, that he is walking alongside of us. The second question we may want to ask at this early part of the story is, why were their eyes recognizing him? It doesn't just say that they didn't recognize him. It says their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And I think it's because a really important process was happening. They needed to have this talk. They needed to unpack something very life-altering that had happened to them. And Jesus did not want to cut it short. I guess since I've been 18, I've been a preacher. Preachers do an awful lot of talking. Over the last year, I'm getting better at listening. A couple times the last 2 or 3 weeks, I took people from our church that I thought were pretty affected by this last year. And I said, do you want to just go for a walk? And we've got a large park in the center of our small city. And it's got like, you know, paths that are easily kind of 8 foot wide. And so we took all our precautions, but we just went for a walk. Because I wanted to walk out this story. I just wanted to do for them what Jesus was doing for these disciples. And I just got them talking. And I just got to listen. And not try to get to the end too quickly. And notice the way that Jesus joins in the dialogue with them. Not only does he cut it short, he joins in with them. What is this conversation that you're holding with each other as you walk? He knew they needed to talk it out. He didn't cut it short. In fact, he joined in by asking some key questions. And somehow his questions seemed to take the disciples beyond what had happened to them to how has that affected us. And then even onto a third stage is, where is God in all of this? So that's why the conversation was so important. It took them beyond what has happened to us to how have we been affected by the things that have happened to us to where is God in all of these things? And when Jesus asked them this question, they seem kind of floored by the question. The Bible says they just stopped walking. They stood still looking sad. Sometimes the right question from the right person can almost halt us in our path. You've got people here that are really good. Actually, Chad is super at this. So how's your heart in all this? That's a lot different question than how's the weather today? So if we're walking, sometimes I just got to stop and, oh, that's a big question. He's superb at asking good questions. And so was Jesus. Notice their countenance changed. They became sad. Sometimes you don't know you're not okay until someone who really loves you says, are you okay? And it makes you take some stock. It makes you take a peek inward. And note, before Jesus ever turned their sadness to gladness, which he's superbly good at, but before he does that, he first helped them to speak out their sadness. And we come from a particular Christian tradition, I think as charismatics, where we just want to get to the gladness. Just take me there quick. And we don't always appreciate the process. That the miracle isn't always just getting there. The miracle is how you get there, how you move toward God's objectives. He asked them a question that brought things up from the depths of their heart and out and into a conversation. And so I think that's a good question. Do you talk to Jesus about what's going on the inside of you? Because he really wants to know. No, he wants you to tell him. He wants you to see if you know. And so in prayer, it helps us to reframe how we think about prayer. When we understand prayer in the light of this story, to know that Jesus could be absolutely present, asking us key questions that get us talking. And that we bring him into the conversation and we bring the contents of our heart to him. If your heart desires intimacy and closeness with God, then intimacy always requires a deep sharing of our hearts. One of the disciples named Cleopas says, "How could you not know what's happening? You've got to be a foreigner in these parts not to know. Jesus of Nazareth we're talking about. He was a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. And how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. And now some woman of our company claimed that they had seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive." Now notice the way they answer his question. These disciples don't just feel sad and alone. They feel justified in their sadness. They're committed to their sadness. We might say they are stuck in their sadness. Life has not turned out the way they hoped. And that disappointment had had no small effect on them. Many years ago now, it's probably 12 years ago, I went to visit some friends that many of us know in Florida. And the first time they ever prayed for me, the person said, "Todd, God's not disappointed with you. You're disappointed with God." And I thought, am I? I wouldn't have said it that way, but I didn't fly all the way to Florida to tell this guy his business. I came to receive something. So maybe I am. And you know, wouldn't you know it, as he prayed for me over the next 3 days, I came to some self-realization that at that time of my life, I didn't have a little disappointment. I was literally suffering chronic disappointment and couldn't see it in myself till someone started to speak to it lovingly, to get me talking about it. And they included God in that equation. And I found that my life was absolutely rife with disappointment because life had not turned out the way I had expected. And that's what these two men are suffering on this day. It has had no small effect on them. It was as though a dark cloud had gathered over their hearts. And that dark cloud was blocking out all their happy day memories of their kind of bright days with Jesus, the way they looked and the way they saw the past. And it was also completely eclipsing any sense that there were bright days in Jesus ahead. Just absolutely seemed to block it out. And so the question I want to ask is, how did Jesus bring them out of that place? A place of loss and disappointment, and sadness, disconnect. How did he bring them out of that place? Because the story starts with them like this, but in the end of the story, they are in an entirely different place. Their hearts are absolutely burning again with love for Christ. So I think that four things happened in the remainder of the story. Four things that Jesus did with these disciples. And they may be four things that we could use also that turn sad hearts and burning hearts. Let's take a look at these four. The first one is found in verse 25. The first thing Jesus said, and he said to them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe." Well, you might think, well, what kind of a gift is that? Come along to a sad person and how's that not going to make them more sad? Well, let's unpack it a bit. Jesus isn't insulting the disciples, and notice that they don't take it as such. It's important to understand what's meant by the word foolish here. If you are ignorant, it means you are unaware of the truth. If you're foolish, it means you are unaccepting of the truth. It means you are unreceptive to the truth. It means you are not welcoming the truth. Verse 22 and following says that good people from their community, really good people, honest people of integrity, had claimed to have evidence that Jesus had been raised from the dead, but these disciples don't treat the report as credible. They won't even listen to it. They're more than just sad. They're stuck in their sadness. They are even preferring their own sad take on things. And at this point, they're not actually open to the truth of Jesus' resurrection. And so this is the very first way that Jesus loves them. By helping them see that the greatest obstacle to their joy is actually within them. The evidence of the resurrection is everywhere. It is literally walking alongside of them. It's not just that they can't see the truth of the resurrection. At this stage, they are not open to see it. They are seeing things the wrong way. They're making wrong choices. And at this point, they cannot see that they lack open-heartedness. Sometimes we are unaware of the truth of God, but sometimes without knowing it, we may not be as open to the truth of God as we might think. God connects best to hearts that are most open to him. And so through the entirety of my Christian life, whatever is happening, the one thing I've tried to do above everything else is keep my heart open to God. Keep my heart open to people. And keep my heart open to truth. And so when we think about it that way, it really is a gift that he gave them. Because he can take them no further until they open their hearts and let him. What's the second gift that he gives them? Second gift, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? These sad disciples hoped that Jesus was the one to redeem Israel, but they wanted him to redeem Israel in their way, and not in his way. In what way is the church of our day much like that? I think we have come to accept that in order to redeem the world, it was necessary that our Lord would suffer. But I'm not so sure we're yet at the place where we can see any purpose or place in our own suffering. We still have a vision of the good that has more to do with comforts and more to do with the kind of sacredness of our life's routine. I've heard people say, I never signed up for this. And I want to say, really? That's Janet's question. Really? Isn't that, that's a great one. It echoes inside of me when I need to ask myself, say, when Janet's not there, her voice is still in my head. Really? You never signed up for this. Is that really true? How could you follow a savior who suffered in order to redeem the whole world and never think that he could redeem your own suffering? How can we not put two and two together? How could I not? That Jesus saved the entire world. My redemption was purchased, not through his comfort, purchased through his pain. How could I not think that he could apply his mighty power of redemption to my pain and to my suffering and redeem it and bring a colossal good out of it? That's the kind of God we have revealed at the cross. And at the resurrection is when he begins the process of redeeming and bringing good out of pain. Wow. Those words that he says just ring in my ears the last 10 or 15 years. Was it not necessary? Because I can look at Jesus' suffering and think it was necessary, but I haven't been able to look at mine. and think that God could bring some good out of evil. But I'm more and more a believer. And so that turned something in these disciples. It almost raised the what if question in there. What if? What happens if it's not all gone bad? What happens if there's some really tough things and it's made us sad and we can talk about that sadness, but what if this is not the end? What happens if this is the beginning of a brand new and bright day? Something starts to change in these disciples. Verse 27, it says, in beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. If there's a word that you want to underline in your Bibles, underline that word interpreted. These sad disciples knew what had happened, but they didn't know why. They interpreted it in the worst possible way. They interpreted Jesus to death to mean that they had hoped in vain. They shouldn't have done it. Why did we believe these things for all these years? Why did we follow Jesus all over the countryside? Was it all in vain? And so Jesus, in love, provides them with a different interpretation of things. He provides them with a divine interpretation. He provides them with a heavenly interpretation. I must say, beloved, this has been a really important truth in my own Christian life. That the sadness I experience often has less to do with what happens to me and more to do with the way I interpret things that have happened to me. And when I let the Lord provide me with his interpretation of things, then my heart finds so much strength and cheer in that. And so test that this week. Go to prayer and say, Lord, here's the things that have happened to me, and here's my interpretation. I can tell there's something faulty with my interpretation because the more I think upon my interpretation, I spiral downwards. So I'm offering you my interpretation of things. And I ask you, you would do for me as you did for the disciples in the Emmaus Road. Could you give me heaven's interpretation of things? And it could be whatever you need to do that. I don't know why COVID. I do have strong prophetic senses on what God intends to build into his church in the time of COVID. Because I have sought the Lord ardently for his reading and his interpretation of that. And as I think of that, it keeps me in a place of grace and encouragement and hope. But at many times in my Christian life, I can tell when I get a faulty interpretation of something because it sends me in a downward spiral. And I end up as sad as these disciples on this road. When you get God's interpretation, it will always direct you up. So you're gonna hear Father Chad expound the ascension. I want to build energy for that. That is going to be so exciting because it is deeply connected to this. The God's Spirit at work in your life will always direct you upward. Always cause you to focus on heaven. You'll focus less on yourself, less on your lack, less on disappointment, less on where things haven't turned out. It will always turn your focus heavenward. It won't cause you to spiral down into despair. It will cause you to ascend up into hope. God's Spirit will always do that. This message and teaching that he's going to give you on the ascension is critically important, even more so in times like this. When are you preaching that?
On Saturday, and now I feel like I need to clear a few more days for sermon prep so that we can meet the hype. I'm just kidding. I'm looking really forward to it. It's gonna be great. Oh. Actually, Mike Maynard, could you preach next Saturday? That would be. I'm just gonna pass it off. That's okay. Perfect. There we go. Perfect. Mike's got it. It's gonna be amazing.
It's good. It's gonna be amazing. Good job, Mike. Oh, but beloved, at times like this, where we put our focus, whether we'll have our interpretation or heaven's interpretation of something, it affects us profoundly. And I've had things in life that I thought were just the worst things ever. And I've had Isaiah chapter 6 experiences. It says, this is the day on the King Uzziah died. Isaiah's friend, the king. He was the provider. He was the protector. He was the sovereign ruler and sense of security, and he died. And the nation was in a state of mourning, of grief. It was in a state of, what are we going to do? Bewilderment. And Isaiah 6 says that the Lord took Isaiah up to a high place. And he says, and there I saw the Lord. And he saw things from God's perspective. And he looked back down upon the state of his nation, and he saw it in a completely different light. And it's actually, that's the moment where he received his calling as a prophet. Because that is the essence of prophecy, to help us see things from God's heavenly and holy perspective. Not our earthbound and lowly perspective. And by the time that heavenly encounter was finished, that prophet, Isaiah, saw life totally different. And the amount of times I have been discouraged by something, and I wrote a prayer and I said to this, I said, Lord, if I was to have an Isaiah 6 experience now, I wonder how I would look upon this situation differently. And I can honestly say, literally hundreds of times, the Lord has come to my rescue and has been involved in my thoughts and heart. And it's his way of saying, well, this is the way I see it. Would that help? Whoa. Well, and then I have to wrestle. Will I let go with my way of seeing it? We have a kind of inordinate attachment to some of our perceptions, our ways of seeing, even when it's discouraging us and causing disconnect. And so I've had to, yes, Lord, I will let go of the way I see it because I really like your way of seeing it. And he has encouraged my heart so many times. Notice what he uses to interpret things for them. He uses the scriptures. If you want to know what God thinks, you've got to get in God's mind, which means you've got to read God's word. Receive a lavish meals of great teaching at Via Langley, but my encouragement to you is please find a way to be in God's word every day. I know life is busy and places many demands on us, but your internal state of encouragement depends upon it. If you want to have a heavenly perspective, then get in God's mind. Want to get in God's mind, you've got to get in God's word. And I am really thankful that when I became a Christian at the age of 15, that one of the messages I heard repeatedly from the church, and they discipled something in me, was make sure that daily I created new disciplines that would allow me to pray and talk to God every day and be in his word so he could talk to me. And so from the age of 15, I did that an hour a day for the whole of my life, not every day, but that has been my pattern. from the time I was 15 because the church discipled that into me. And so I want to disciple that into you with your local leaders. Relate to God by hearing his voice and being in the Holy Scriptures every day. And so Father Chad and other things will help you to know, how do you do that? What tools are at your disposal? How do you do that on the way to work? You know, they'll help you figure that out. But if you come to them and say, I want that, help me do that, they will do that for you. And so that's why the Scriptures plays a really important role in this story. That's how God interprets the things for them, by means of the Holy Scriptures. And then last thing, what's the last thing that God uses to encourage them? At the end of the day, Jesus was motioning like he was going to leave them and go on. And these two disciples had such changes happen on the inside of them that they insisted, please stay with us. Don't leave. And that's the way we come into a revelation of the resurrection. It starts in small pieces. And then we persist with, Lord, please don't leave. I'd like more of what you've started to do. And it doesn't happen all at once. And so Jesus stays with them. They sit down for an evening meal. And the Bible says that when he was at the table with them, he took the bread, he blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened and they recognized him. This stands in direct contrast to the start of the story, where it says their eyes closed. They were kept from recognizing him. And so this is a really important start of this part of the story, because it asks the question, why does Jesus, of all places, choose to open their eyes in this moment? Because he wanted them to graft them to the Lord's table, to graft them with this practice that he had started at the Last Supper. That's what, suddenly their eyes are open and they recognize that's Jesus. And they recognize these actions. They saw it at the Last Supper. And so this is setting up the fact that like he is present to them on this day, from this point on, he will be present to them in the Holy Eucharist. That's how the story finishes. They told the whole community what had happened to them on the road and how Jesus was known to them in the breaking of the bread. And so even when we are at times in our provinces where we are not allowed to meet and to gather, scriptures like this build excitement. They build anticipation for the time that we will be able to resume that holy activity. Okay? So I know that it's not always possible, and we do what we can. But I'll tell you what, not being able to, you know, see you physically for this year has made me miss you all so much. I used to see a lot of you sometimes probably every couple months, because a lot of my traveling took me to Vancouver Island or events in Vancouver, one thing or another. For a while, Chad and I were laughing there that we were seeing each other almost every month, and I never ate so good. Because when you meet with Father Chad, you know it's no. He's like, oh, let's go somewhere to eat. And you just know, don't argue. This man knows food. Whatever, it's a bit like the story. Don't argue with Jesus. He knows the Old Testament scriptures. Like don't argue with him. When Chad knows food, and whatever he says, just go, you know, it's necessary. Go with it. And so I've gone without for a whole year now. But I, honestly, not seeing him, has my heart gone cold to him? No, the opposite. I long to see him and miss him. And so at times when you're not allowed to gather physically for the sacrament, we read scriptures like this, and it creates anticipation for the day that we can return to it. Amen. And so let's let's wrap it up here. You've done so well, because this is not a normal Sunday morning when there's no Sunday school. Your children are on your lap. They're probably thinking, what is this guy droning on about? So what are the four gifts that Jesus gave them and moved their hearts along? Number one, he asked them questions that helped them move to a place of more open-heartedness. And so, Lord, any place where my heart is not open, and I might not even be aware of it. Sometimes in the past, there were areas that I stood up, kind of stepped out in faith. It seemed like a big decision for me. And it didn't turn out the way I had hoped or thought it would. And the next time, part of me can be quite reluctant. So I'm not doing that again. And I can be really open to the Lord, but there can be some areas where I feel a little bit burned. Bible reading, I can say, well, I tried that, it was boring, I didn't get much out of it. And so sometimes we just have to reopen our heart to God to say, I don't know why that didn't turn out well for me. But closing my heart is never the solution. And so God is constantly giving me what I call redos. An opportunity to try again something that I tried in the past that felt like it went miserable for me. And doing it in a new way with him in a new way. And it really turns out beautiful. And I have the feeling I could let go and no longer be defined by the tough one in the past. So that's the first thing, is ask God for a whole new sense of open-heartedness to him and to his resurrection. Okay, then let the Lord speak to you. Talk with him. Open the deep places of your heart. Even though some of you might not know how to do that. I journal. Not something I had done for years. I've returned to it. And I start my journal deliberately, dear Lord. Because I'm not writing to myself. I'm not just trying to record my own thoughts. That's a good journaling practice. It's a way of praying for me. And sometimes I've sat down in coffee shops and said, if someone today was to ask me how I'm doing, how would I answer that? I haven't even always had someone to ask me. So I ask myself, if someone today was to ask me the heartfelt question, how are you doing? How would I answer that? And I write for pages, even though I'm not even sure what the next sentence is going to be. I just start to unpack. And I include the Lord in that. And I can say, those have been wonderfully rewarding dialogues with him. And once we've done that, we've opened our heart, we've talked with him about the deep places, then let him go to work on interpreting things. Lord, how would you have me see this? You know, Father Chad's talking about resurrection and doesn't feel like resurrection for me. Lord, but I open that part of my heart to you. Because remember, that's what's happening. Is sometimes in a church community, someone else is saying, well, I had a real experience of the resurrection. But part of us is like, well, that's so good for you. Well, that's exactly what these two guys are doing. Yeah, we got women here claim they've seen the Lord. They don't trust it. They don't realize it, that when people in your community have experiences of the resurrection, it is as much a gift for you as for them. And so when the story is done, that's what they actually said. The Lord is risen, just like Peter said. They actually believed other people's reports. And so when you're listening to other people give their reports, in your heart, you can tell yourself, this is God speaking to me. It's not yet my story. I don't yet have a story of resurrection, but this is him walking with me and talking with me and offering me his love even through someone else's story. And so we let him interpret, we let him speak to us through the scriptures, and in the course of time, he will return to us and meet us again in the Holy Sacrament. Well, we'll leave these few thoughts with you. May the Lord bless his public proclamation of his word today. Amen.